Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help. Father, we come to you this evening, hopefully rested up from keeping your word and enjoying fellowship with you and others this day. But Lord, you know that our minds wander to and fro, and we can begin even now to worry about the week to come. Grant, Lord, by your Spirit, that our attention would be focused upon you, and that in the speaking and hearing of your word, we'd find relief and joy and challenge and delight and comfort in knowing that you've loved us with an everlasting love. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We get immune to outrageous death and tragedy around us. It's reported to us so often if we pay any attention to the news or any time on the internet. We hear about massacres and kidnappings of Christians in Nigeria. We hear about the great natural disasters that can happen and happen in different parts of the world. And we hear it so often that we can become immune to it. But when it comes close to home, it takes on a different weight for us. And yet we can still not deal with it well. We can still think wrongly about the situation. This isn't just us today. The way that we hear of things, the way it's brought to our attention may change. But our reaction to tragedies around us has largely always been the same. It's part of our fallen human nature that we don't process these things rightly. We have a tendency to look away from it, or certainly to not consider ourselves. And this is what Jesus is speaking to in this passage that we look at tonight. This really just follows along with what we looked at in chapter 11 and chapter 12. The judgment of God coming, the need to be faithful and perseverance in time and persevering in times of oppression and trouble, the need to own up to Jesus, the need to confess sins. And it's during this time, as Jesus has actually spoken about judgment, that some people come to him in the crowd and they tell him about a recent event that's happened. The tragedy is this, that during a time of worship, apparently during the offering of sacrifices, Pilate's Roman guards had struck down a number of Galileans at the temple in Jerusalem and had killed them while they were offering their sacrifices, whether it was literally their blood being mingled with the sacrifices that were being offered, or just as they were killed in the process of that. It's a terrible thing. You know, Rome was not a big respecter of religious freedom, especially when it seemed to go against their beliefs, and certainly when it came to threaten the peace. And Pilate was one who apparently is known for his cruelty. And so it's believable this would happen. This incident and the one that follows are not known to us outside of the Bible. We're not told anywhere in history about this particular event of Pilate having his guards kill a number of Galileans as they were engaged in worship. But it's believable because why? The scriptures tell us so. It's recorded in the Bible. And this is not simply some fundamentalist creed that we get in on right now. The Bible is true. It is true. It tells us no lies. It gives us historical fact. It doesn't tell us all that happened. And so there's room for research. There's room for scientific investigation of any number of things. But what it does state to us, it states honestly and clearly and truthfully. So even if this story is not found in other places in recorded history, it can still be believed. Now, I bring that up as a minor point to all of this, just because there are so many people still today looking for ways to disregard the Bible. To say, well, I don't need to believe in Jesus because the Bible says things that we don't know about anywhere else. It's really a stupid and foolish argument. But it's out there and we need to know it. Just because it's not elsewhere in recorded human history doesn't mean the Bible's wrong. The Bible tells us about Jesus, tells us about the salvation that we have with Him. And nowhere else is that discovered for us except in the pages of Scripture. In our Sunday school class, we've been looking at why it's reasonable to believe in God. We've looked at the classic proofs for the existence of God. And yet we've understood in all of that that those classic proofs for the existence of God do not lead us to faith in Christ. They cannot save us, believing those things. Believing that there's a God is not enough to save us because we don't know what kind of God we believe in. The Scriptures are given to us. Jesus has come to earth to be a sacrifice for His people. To satisfy, to propitiate the rightful wrath of God against the sins of His people. In the process of doing that, of carrying out His work, He declares to us what we would never have known otherwise. That there is salvation found only in the one that God has sent. The one who is very God of very God, very man of very man. Nobody has created this. No other religion comes up with something like this. This is utterly unique, revealed to us by God Himself in the Scriptures. And so if He has declared Himself in this way in the Scriptures and is found nowhere else in the world, and we rightly believe it, then accepting historical facts that are lacking extra-biblical verification should not be a problem at all, and no reason for us to fear the arguments and the disbelief of others as they seek to try to tear down what Jesus has said and done. That said, here's the question. Why did these people come to Jesus with this concern? What was going on in their minds that this would be an issue for them? It might be an open question, an honest question. Jesus, what do you think about this? You've spoken about judgment and all that goes with it. And well, does this mean that you're going to now come and destroy these Romans who've done this terrible thing? There was, you know, agitation. There was unhappiness with the Roman rulers. The Jews were a people under captivity, under various levels of oppression. And one idea they had for the Messiah would be that He would come and He would destroy the oppressors. And He would free the Jewish people. He would lift them up. And actually that happened, but not in the way that they thought. Jesus came with a spiritual salvation, not a political one. And without that spiritual salvation, there is no political salvation to be had in any way, shape, or form. And so maybe they came to Jesus with this in mind, hoping to get Him to talk about his plan of action for freeing the people. Now Jesus responds to this and then brings up another example Himself as dealing with the tragedies that come upon us. What ought we to do when we have to think of the evil things that men do to one another? The awful, horrible ways that people treat one another. And how are we to think about these things that just seem to be accidental occurrences that bring about suffering? There are two mentioned here, of course. The slaughter of these men as they were worshiping God in the temple. And then in verse 4, a tower was being built in Siloam. And it fell upon and killed 18 men who were working on all of that. How do we respond to these things? What do we think of? I think in the church today, we've pretty much moved away, although the shadow still remains, and that's why we need to think about this. We've moved away from thinking they deserved it. But this question being brought to Jesus and the way that He answers it makes it clear that those who brought the questions to Him were saying they must have deserved it or it wouldn't have happened to them. If it's not quite that, if it's something else, Jesus still turns it around and says, you can't know that. What you need to do is consider your own life and the fact that you too will one day die. whether it be as a victim of tragic circumstances, whether it be as a victim of evil, or some other way, what you need to do is to consider, how are you standing before God? How will you come before Him? And so, we look at it in this way, that bad news, tragic news, is not a sure sign of God's displeasure. So if we're tempted to be judgmental of others when trouble comes upon them, we know Jesus says, don't do that. And there's a little bit of this in all of us. We tend to be way more self-righteous than we ought to be. When bad things happen to people who we think deserve it, we're quite apt to say, well, that's God judging them. And it may well be, but maybe it's not. We don't know. You simply don't know. We're not in the place of God. We're not privy to His counsel in those particulars. And so you can think of times when men in the Scriptures made false accusations against those who were suffering. I mentioned Job here. Eliphaz says to him, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of His anger they are consumed. Job is suffering. He's known, and it's seen by others that he's suffering, and he's trying to understand all this. And his friend Eliphaz comes and says, well, you must have done something wrong, or it wouldn't have happened to you, because we know this is how God works. And people then believed it. I think people in the world generally believe something like this now, and I think too many Christians still may tend this way, although I think we've, in a lot of ways, that bad theology has gotten worked out of us with 2,000 years of preaching of the mercy of Christ. But you still need to be aware of that possibility. It can still rise up within you. Eliphaz says other things as well, but it's this same idea. You have treated people badly, therefore this bad thing has happened to you. This is God judging you for your sin. And that may be the case, but we can't say that. We can't look into somebody's heart and see what they've done and how it is that God is judging them for that thing. In a general sense, it's true. If a person commits crimes, if he's clearly guilty and suffers the consequences of it, yes, that is God acting out in judgment. That is God making Himself known. Manabu, Jonathan, could you look into the hallway?
Yes, somebody came into the restroom.
Okay.
He's a familiar face.
Okay, good. All right, one of ours, that's good. If it's not one of ours, we still need to look into it. But. Okay, so there is that. The other thing to remember is, in fact, the wicked do prosper in this life. If we're going to say that God's justice and judgment is known and is declared when bad things happen to those that we think are bad, how do we judge those who do badly, who are wrong and evil, and yet they suffer no consequences? Psalm 73 speaks of this as well. So it's a great psalm to think about when you're wondering, Lord, how long? Why am I suffering when everybody else is doing so well? But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts throughout the earth. Here's the believer, rightly troubled by the lack of judgment that he sees. And he would be crying out, how long, O Lord, how long? And yet it causes him to doubt God's righteousness, to doubt God's judgment, to doubt God's wisdom. And we cannot do that when we see the wicked prosper. If we cannot tell, and we ought not to think that we can tell, when God's judgment is enacted upon somebody because something bad has happened to them, likewise, we cannot assume that God is absent when these same people do well and we don't. The New Testament brings this to mind in this way. You think of John 9 with the man born blind. And verses 2 and 3 read like this. And Jesus' disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? this man or his parents that he was born blind. And that was the mentality of people then. If you were physically suffering, if there was something wrong with you physically, or you could say mentally or psychologically, people would say, well, somebody sinned. You must have done this yourself. And in that mindset, in that time, it was this man or his parents. Now, the man was born blind, so you kind of wonder, how could he have done something before birth that would cause him to be born blind? That's how harsh this kind of judgment is. But Jesus responds, and I think the church has by and large learned this, but we need to be reminded of it often because we tend to be judgmental. We tend to fall into that trap. Jesus says, it was not this man that sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. When we see suffering happen, we're not to judge those who are enduring the suffering. If they live through that suffering, we're to come alongside of them and comfort them and counsel them and direct them and bring them to Jesus. And we're to understand that when this suffering happens to us, that it's been done in such a way, God has brought it about so that we might be drawn to Him. So that God might do something in us in the way that we cope with that difficulty, that He is glorified in the midst of that. It's an easy thing to say, I know, a harder thing to do. But it's given to us to know this so that we can begin thinking about it now if we're not in the midst of that suffering, so that when it does happen, we know that we've been told. We know that we have brothers and sisters around us who think rightly on this and can draw close to us and help us to cope with that. Our attitude toward the sufferings of others actually reveals, if it's bad, our own sins and our darkness. It might be a rather morbid interest. When I first preached this years ago, the O.J. Simpson trial was going on. And just the wall-to-wall coverage of that, it was sickening. And it's worse now in the media than it was then. Why such interest in this? It didn't affect any of us. At least none here that I know of. Why follow it so much? Why so prone to attract to darkness? I look at the murder shows on TV, whether the procedural fictional shows or the true crime stories that are being broadcast. And I want to say, why are so many attracted to that? How does it fill us with peace and joy and trust in God to pay so much attention to these things? Why is it that we're drawn to stories, fictional or real, of people acting badly instead of people doing what is right and people persevering in faith and righteousness? What does that say about our own state of souls, about our own walk with God, about our own sanctification? And Jesus reminds us then in all of this that rather than looking to other people getting their just deserts, as we might define it, as we would decree it for them, we need to think about ourselves. In response to those who were talking about the Galileans, Jesus says, no, I tell you. Well, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You will die unless you repent. And to those who looked at the tragedy, who were thinking of the tragedy that killed 18 men when a tower fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. When we see trouble around us, when we see God's acts carried out by evil men, or just by accidents that we can't explain away, it ought not to make us think, well, what did they do to deserve it? It ought instead to make us ask, what do I deserve for what I've done? How will I stand before God in the day of judgment to come? Jesus says, perish. I think what he means is that the person's life comes to an end. It's possible he's referring to the judgment that will come upon Jerusalem. You too will perish, meaning the Jewish kingdom, the Jewish theocracy, which did come to an end in 70 AD. That was the end of biblical Judaism. The Judaism that exists now is extra-biblical. But that was the end of it then. But I think it goes beyond that in what Jesus is saying to each one of us then and now, to say, one day I will die. One day my life will come to an end. And what will happen to me in that moment of my death? What account will I give of myself? And a lot of people just blithely say, well, I'll be fine because I'm pretty much a good person. You know, I haven't killed anybody. I've cheated a little bit on my taxes, but I've done a pretty good job overall of paying them off. I've put up with a lot of stuff, and it takes a lot to really get me angry. So yes, I do get angry, but I have a lot of patience until then. All this sort of self-justification that we engage in to say, God, I'm okay. We're cool, you and me. It's all copacetic. And God says it's not copacetic. It's not right where you are. The wages of sin is death. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe him is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. In my vain life, I've seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. And it's the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath, meaning death is the end for us all. You know the saying, nothing certain but death and taxes. It's really true for death. If you have a lawyer, you can get out of your taxes. But death, nobody escapes unless Jesus returns. So how do we prepare for our death? How do we prepare for our being judged by God, our having to stand to account before him? The answer is to repent. Our confession of faith, our Shorter Catechism, question 87 says, what is repentance unto life? And this is what Jesus is speaking of. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Again, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What is repentance? The Catechism tells us, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. It's not just feeling bad or sorry that you've been caught, but it's a true turning from sin to the Lord. It's recognizing how grievous your actions have been and how righteous the judgment of God is upon you for that. And recognizing that, letting it weigh upon you, you turn to God for mercy. And in turning to God for mercy, you find it in Christ. And finding mercy in Christ, you turn away from that sin. You turn away from that train of thoughts. You turn away from those actions. You leave them behind and you walk after Christ. Because to hold on to your sins is to guarantee not just your physical death, which is guaranteed for us all, but your spiritual death. Your separation from God and all that is good and right and holy and pleasing. Your separation from that for eternity as you're cast into hell. Because you would not believe in God. Because you would not turn from your sin and believe in Christ. The promise of Scriptures is found in this way. Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Isaiah 55:6-7 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, that he will abundantly pardon. And Joel 2:12-13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. You see, this challenges us in the way that we think about God. Too many of us still think of him perhaps as ready to bring down his judgment upon anybody who does the slightest thing wrong. And we feel offended when he doesn't judge the wrongdoer, as long as it's not us. But here God portrays himself truthfully as he is. He desires to forgive. He offers himself for us that we might find forgiveness too in him. He tells us what the consequences are of our action. He warns us again and again, if you go this way, you will die. I don't want that for you. I want you to turn to me. Leave your sin behind. Leave your self-will behind. Leave your pride and your arrogance behind. Turn to me that I might forgive you and so that you will live. This is not God as he's portrayed by so many, but this is God as he portrays himself in the scriptures. A God who's righteous and terrible and unquestionably right in all of his judgments. And yet a God who calls out for people to believe in him. Calls out for people to turn from their sins. And by his Spirit makes it possible for them to do so if they will believe his word. If they will turn from themselves and turn to God. There are a number of examples of biblical repentance. David comes to mind. Even Job comes to mind. Zacchaeus is one I like. When Jesus came to that place, he looked up, and this is Zacchaeus sitting in a tree because he's too short to see Jesus over the crowds. So he sees a tree, he clambers up that. This is probably like a middle-aged man who's a tax collector. And he gave up any dignity he had by being a tax collector. So that didn't keep him from climbing up the tree. What he wants is he wants to see Jesus. He wants to see him. And so when Jesus comes to that place where Zacchaeus is in the tree, Jesus looks up and says to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when the crowd saw it, they grumbled. He's gone into the house. He's gone into the guest of a man who is a sinner. And we're not real fond of people who work for the IRS, but we don't hate them, perhaps. Zacchaeus' time, he was hated. He was possibly a thief. Many of them were. He was definitely seen as a collaborator with the oppressive Romans. And so, apparently this had all gotten to him over time. He was realizing that he was a sinner. And the only one who he could go to who would accept him was Jesus. And even as he receives Jesus into his house, the crowd, their hatred for Zacchaeus overcomes their admiration for Jesus. And they mock Jesus for going to meet with such an awful sinner. Zacchaeus says to the Lord and to the crowd, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. The Old Testament law said that if you stole something from somebody, you gave it back plus 20%. Zacchaeus went way and above beyond that. He's not showing off. I think he's really moved to repent of his sins and to leave his life behind. Because Jesus came to him and his eyes were open. Has Jesus come to you? You may have been hated by other people, rejected by people who should not have rejected you. You may have earned their rejection. You may have been a terrible, terrible person, and maybe you still are. But here's the gospel for you. The good news for you is that if you take your attention away from what other people have done to you, and if you take your attention away from what you can do for yourself, if you take your attention and put it on Jesus, and acknowledge your sin, acknowledge the righteousness of God's judgment upon you, believe the truth that is that there's no salvation unless it's through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You will be forgiven. You will be set right. You will grow in Him. You will enjoy Him the days of your life. And one day you will see Him in His glory. and be overwhelmed at how much love he has for you, beyond what any of us could imagine right now. But you see, you have to repent. You have to say, I'm not enough. My way is wrong. My thoughts are wrong. My heart is wrong. My hands and feet are wrong. And I have to turn away from them and turn to Jesus. Jesus then speaks a parable to them to remind them that the day of judgment is coming and to not take God's patience for granted in this regard. So Jesus tells them a parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came seeking fruit on it and found none. He said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I don't find any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? You know, if you're a gardener, you know something about this. If you try to grow houseplants, I don't because I'm not good at all at that. But I did grow up on a farm. And if we'd plant a crop and it wasn't coming through like it should, we'd plow up the land and plant it again. Now, trees take more time. Vines take more time. You plant them and you water them. You take care of them. But at a certain point, you should get a return on that. They should begin to bear fruit. Here, this man owns a vineyard, and he's planted the vine. He's seen that it's been cared for, and when it comes time for fruit, it doesn't come. Well, that's 1 year. He comes back a second year, still no fruit. Comes back a third year, still no fruit. He says, okay, we're done with this. We need to tear it up and start all over again. That is in some way how God is with us, isn't it? Because the day of judgment comes. He's given his word to us. He's declared himself to us numerous, numerous times, even outside of the church, where the way of Christ may not be so clearly known, if known at all, yet God still continues to persevere with those who have no knowledge of him, because what can be known of him, they've turned against and they've buried in unrighteousness. And yet God still is patient with them. And he's patient with those who are in his church, who hear his word Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and hear it and discuss it at the kitchen table in family worship, and when we read it privately. And he's patient with us. But at one point, the patience comes to an end. And God says, enough. Time is up. But then there's a vine dresser, the one who actually works the land that belongs to the owner. And some allegorize this and say this is Jesus. I don't know if I'd go that far, but if you think that, that's okay. Because the owner's patience is at an end, yet the one caring for the vineyard, the one who's actually there, says, wait, let's give it one more year. Let me give it extra attention this year. Let me work the soil. Let me fertilize it well. Let me give it all that it needs. And if it bears fruit, then great. But if it doesn't, then tear it down. Tear it up. Jesus tells us this parable. So they know that God's patience is not infinite. That they have received mercy upon mercy. Patience poured out upon them again and again and again. But that patience will come to an end. However much we benefit from living in the time when the gospel is so clearly accessible and made known to us, when we live in a time where what the angels have longed to look into, now they see clearly as we do. And we do not take opportunity to come to Jesus and believe in him. How much worse might the judgment be for us to have rejected such a great and glorious light, to reject such a great love that God the Father has made known to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. There is a time of judgment coming, the time when every soul will have to give an answer to him, the time that Jesus returns is that great last judgment. But until that time, there are millions, billions of smaller judgments. Smaller in terms of number, but no less severe, no less meaningful. Because we will all die one day. And we don't know when that day is. And we can't excuse ourselves saying, well, I wasn't like that, and I wasn't like this, and I wasn't like those guys, and I wasn't like those girls. God will say to us, but were you like my son? Were you sinless? Were you perfect in all of your ways? And everyone who is outside of Jesus will say, no, I wasn't. And will be condemned. And those who are in Jesus will say, no, I wasn't. But I love your son. And I believe that he died for my sins. They will be saved and received into heaven. This is the word that Jesus gives to us. Word of repentance. But also a word of promise. That if we repent and believe in him, we will be saved. And will stand in all the coming judgments that come our way. And we'll be received into heaven with the Lord Jesus in the day of that great last judgment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Lord, we hear these things and so often, and I preach them so often. Don't let them become secondhand to us. Don't let us become callous to these things, Lord, as we see the suffering around us, as we see evil men and women doing terrible things to each other and to the innocent, Lord. Don't allow us to close our hearts off to that or become angry or bitter at you. And don't let us say, better them than me. Lord, let us understand from these things that we would know that our day to stand before you is sure and certain. And we can only stand in that day if we own up to our own wickedness, our own sin, and find refuge, Jesus, in your arms. Find refuge in the covering of your blood and your death counted as our own. Grant, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit that these things would be received, believed, and acted upon by all who hear this word tonight. Grant, Lord Jesus, that we would be saved from our sin by your great mercy. And that we would acknowledge that great mercy by turning from our sin and gratefully professing salvation that comes from you and you alone. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.